Let me give you just an overview, because I want to get right into this after I pray. Shannon and his wife, Danielle, just really love the Lord and really want to just be faithful to the gospel. And we're doing that in the U.S. and then just went overseas to Uganda and realized how many people there did not know the scriptures. And so he said, if I could be trained to learn how to teach others the scriptures, then I could go over there and kind of give my life away. And so he's been doing that and hosts pastors' conferences. Basically went over there to train the Anglicans. You think of Anglicans in the United States, you're kind of questionable whether or not they know the gospel. Anglicans in Africa can be different, can be very evangelical, but they have no training. So then the whole the Anglicans of Uganda asked him if he would train all their pastors, their ministers. And then the Baptist Union was watching him, and then they said, can you train all of our pastors of Uganda? So he has 8 conferences a year. He travels around different parts of Uganda, and I've been over there with him and teaching them the scriptures, teaching them about who God is, teaching them how to preach the Bible. And he also does what's called... I think it calls it community outreach, where they do what you'd expect in Africa. They're a lot based on all the needs. They do educational things for their community. What's so radical about Shannon is a lot of times when missionaries go to Africa, they'll still live in the capital cities to kind of be as close as they can to as much of the resources as possible, i.e. not get too radical and get on the bush. He didn't want to do that because he was worried that rural pastors from all parts of Uganda would come to the capital city, Kampala, and 2 problems would happen. If they got trained in the city, they would see city life and they'd never want to return back to their villages. He didn't want to tempt them like that. And secondly, even if they did return, the way that the teaching would be offered, they feel like maybe they wouldn't relate and it wouldn't connect with them, because it just seemed like you're talking city-type ministry as opposed to rural. So he moved his family a couple hours outside of Kampala, lives in the rural part of Uganda. In fact, his house that they built is like 6 miles off the main road. And it is like, picture like everything you could possibly picture of sort of the stereotypical African picture where, you know, there's just grass roofs and mud walls and no paved, and you're wondering, am I going to come out of this thing alive? And the schoolroom is a bunch of bamboo sticks and sweet, loving people and children running around naked, and just that, you know, water buckets. And that's right in the middle where Shannon lives, in the middle of Sing. He bought a bunch of property to build a school and stuff. And his wife, Danielle, I would encourage guys or girls, particularly the girls, you need to pin this woman down. You've got basically a little over 24 hours before you're going to lose a chance to spend time with Danielle Hurley. Here's my recommendation to you, and you can start off like this to her. You can go up to her and say, hi, I'm whatever your name is. Can I sit with you at mealtime? I'd love to just meet you and get to know you. This woman has 3 biological children. They've adopted 2 Ugandans, one who is 16, another who, as you've seen Emmett on the stage last night, that was their youngest, 18-month-old. But their house, they probably have like anywhere from 20 to 30 people living in their house all the time. And they just, it's like, if you ever read the story of the Good Samaritan, but kind of wondered, like, what does that look like for me? You know, I mean, I offer somebody a Band-Aid. No, I'm talking like Shannon driving down the road. People get hit by cars in there all the time. There's no medical care. They just leave them on the side of the road and they'll die. Shannon picks them up, throws them back in the car, takes them to the hospital, pays all their bills, comes back and picks them up from the hospital, and then takes them in the house and basically retrains them, recuperates, helps them retrain, and then gets involved in their ministry. They do this all the time. The people from the village as well, they have a house church in their house. About 50 people come. They do evangelistic Bible studies. So they take workers in the area, who a lot of Muslims, who then work for them on their property. And enabled to work for you, and you have to do an event. You have to then come to a Bible study. So you don't do the Bible study, you can't work for us. And they want the money, they need a job, so they're going to have to come. And they take him through a Bible study that Shannon wrote. It's actually phenomenal. You got to ask him about it. I want to get it published here in the U.S. because he wants all the money to go back to his ministry in Uganda. And just radical stories of Muslims. In fact, one crazy story, and then I'll be done. Is that a true statement? Yeah, I think I'll be done after this. There's a guy who was born named Gordon. That was his Christian name. He was born into an Anglican family. He, perhaps like some of you, born into Christian homes, but that because that was the belief of the home, didn't necessarily make it the belief of yours, but you kind of grew up in that. But in this Anglican home, it was a religious home. And that might be like your home too. So it was a religious home where he, his dad was an Anglican, and so said by default he was a Christian. Gordon had no interest in Christianity himself. So eventually he grew up, and when it came time, he moved out of the house to live on his own. A little bit different dynamic than you think here in the U.S., but basically live on his own. Well, he needed money. I mean, the unemployment rate in Uganda, you know, we like complain in the U.S., like unemployment rates, you know, as high as, you know, 7%, high as 12%. I mean, it's like 45%. I mean, it's just all off the charts. So he needs work. Well, what happens is Muslims in Uganda, as well as other parts of Africa and even other parts of the world, here's how they evangelize. They offer you a job, and but in exchange for the job, you have to convert to Islam. Well, Gordon doesn't care about Christianity, or what he thinks is Christianity through the dad's version of his Anglican deal, but just a religious home in that case, did not know the gospel. He could care less about Christianity. He's not like converting to Islam, and honestly, didn't really care about Islam. He's needed a job. Because yeah, by that time he had a wife and he had two kids, a 5-year-old and then an 8-month-old. And he takes the job and converts. And so the Muslims change his name to Saeed. So Saeed now has a job. His dad is furious that his son has converted to Islam. And so, remember, this man says he's a Christian. So he's so furious, he wants to kill his son. His son comes home from work. And when I say comes home from work means he comes home to his brick circle hut, grass roof hut to his wife. And in Uganda, sometimes one of the things that they'll do, tribal practices they'll do in some of the different villages, is when you have a newborn for the first year, any of your older children go live with family for that first year. So his 5-year-old is living with his sister, his 5-year-old's aunt. So he comes home, it's late at night, and his neighbor calls him over to his side, has a question to ask him, so he's over there. He returns back. There's some noise and commotion going on. He runs out to see that his hut is totally on fire. His wife and 8-month-old son are trapped inside and are being burned alive. And he cannot get in. Due to a number of evidences, including gasoline found at the father's house, everything else, the father was arrested for the murder of his wife and his 8-month-old son. Now, this is a man who Saeed, now practicing Muslim, thinks that's Christianity. Christianity kills your family. So he flees for his life because his dad, who goes to jail for 6 months, bribes the police to get out of jail by paying him off with some cattle. Man who's murdered two people, in jail for 6 months, bribes the police, getting off the cattle. Saeed runs for his life. Goes to a different part of Uganda, to the area at Luero, which is where the Hurleys live. And he needs a job. He still has a 5-year-old, but his 5-year-old's living with his aunt, and he has no money, has no ability to care for his 5-year-old. While he then is coming, he meets the Hurleys. The Hurleys employ local people to work on their property. So he says he'll take a job. The Muslims in that area start to criticize Saeed for working for these Christians. Saeed is trying to convince these Muslims, don't worry, I'm not converting to Christianity. There's no issue there. And so they keep kind of criticizing and ridiculing him for working for the Christians. So he kind of is really trying to prove himself. So he gets drunk and would come into work drunk all the time and then gets drunk and then come in and start stealing stuff from the job sites when they're trying to build these schoolhouses and different places, homes for the workers and things like this, and developing some of the property for future schools. And so the guy who works for Shannon, which is Saeed, but the main guy who's working for Shannon, is over in charge of all his workers, tells Saeed, you're done. we're not doing this anymore. You know, this is, if this is what you're going to do, you can't work here. And he gives him, he says, I'll give you 1 month. You make up your mind what you're going to do. And so, I mean, now he's unemployed. So they take off. Now, before then, I should add, I skipped this part. The Hurleys met him and had heard the story of what happened and really just poured on the love of Christ on him, poured on the love of Christ, and they invited him to their house. This is before he went away. Invited their house for Christmas and just kind of showed them, watched them just love Christ as a family. And so at that time, Saeed made the connection. If this is Christianity, i.e. how the Hurleys live their lives, versus what I was hearing from my father, and what that is Christianity, then I know my father's not a Christian. And that wasn't Christianity. So now back in the story, so he's getting drunk. He does all these things because the Muslims are ridiculing him. I'm not going to convert to Islam. He steals. He gets basically told, you don't have a job. For a month, he leaves. They said, God, what was all that for? What are you doing? Just praying for Saeed. During that time, he's gone. His five-year-old, who's at his aunt's, gets a fever. His sister doesn't do anything about it. His sister not caring for his son. So the five-year-old's aunt is caring for him. So the five-year-old, his five-year-old's only remaining child gets a fever. Aunt does not care for him. His five-year-old dies in the village. So here's a man whose wife and son and not 8-month-old have been murdered. His five-year-old is now dead. He's got nothing. He comes back a month later and says, they thought they'd never see him again. He comes back and says, can I come back and have a job? I promise I'll behave. And while I was there, this is this past December 2009, while I was there, Shane and I were up in Gulu, Uganda. In Gulu, Uganda, which is a whole other story about what's going on up there with the Lord's Liberation Army and all the fighting that Shane ministers right in the middle of. Saeed came to the house and said, can I speak to Shannon, asking Danielle, Shannon's wife. And she said, why? He said, I want to talk about the gospel. He said, I want to become a Christian, but there's something I must do first. And she says, what's that? He said, let me see if I can say this without crying. He says, I want to see if I can get an advance on some money for my job. And she says, why do you want money? And he says, because I need to get some money. So this is coming up on Christmas times. I want to get some money so I can buy a suit and bring it to my father for Christmas and tell my dad I forgive him. And then I want to become a Christian. And so Danielle said, Saeed, I don't think you understand the gospel. The gospel is not get your life cleaned up and then come to Christ. It's come to Christ and Christ then cleans up your life. So she explained conversion to him. And then he realized it was by faith and faith alone and just the clarity of that. And so then he realized, seeming to tell me prior to this conversation I'm having through that I've already placed my faith in Christ. And then he just became overwhelmingly overjoyed. We didn't know any of this. We're up in northern Uganda preaching to pastors that have lived in horrific situations. He'd come back and we're in church that Sunday. And Saeed just stands up and testifies. This is what they would do. They'd preach for an hour or so and have tons of music, and then if people want to testify what's going on. And he testifies and just proclaims his faith in Christ and has since changed his name back to Gordon, his Christian name given at birth. And of course, the million-dollar question is, did he go back to his father? He still got the money, went back to his father to tell his dad, I forgive you. Of course, the question is, how does his dad respond? In Uganda, when you disown a child like that, as his father had done, the child has to pay for a meal that then you have this like a celebratory festive meal to kind of buy the rights back into the family. So Saeed had no possessions. He already had to borrow the money to buy the suit. So he takes his cell phone, sells his cell phone, gets some money from selling the only thing he owns, his cell phone, so he can pay for a meal for his father. He's got everything he can, and then asks his father if his father would be willing to do the evangelistic Bible study that he was taken through that led him to faith in Christ. Before the Hurleys came here to the States, before they left and came in May, they had 19 baptisms, and one of them was Gordon. He just got baptized. So that's a story to not only impact your heart, but to also be an introduction to Shannon Hurley at 1 o'clock. Danielle Hurley, his wife, is an amazing woman. Shannon's an amazing guy. Okay, last story, just to show you how they're ministering. And you sincerely, for those of you who are in, who are really praying about, does God want you to, kind of in Hebrews, go outside the camp for Christ? Does God want you to leave the comforts of American culture? And Shannon will sometimes always tease me, why are you here? Because I'm almost kind of anti-American. I'm trying to get outside the Christ. I said, because I'm sending. I'm just trying to get outside. And if you guys would be interested, I think I'd recommend you talk to Shannon about the possibility of maybe spend some time with him in Uganda. The guy's a disciple maniac. And they have young ladies go over as well and spend time with them, spend a summer, spend a month, spend a week, spend a semester. In village life. I mean, so you picture like walking the village, sitting down on the floor and ministering with the Word of God and growing. It's a phenomenal time. But in Gulu, where we were doing our conference, Gulu is the northern part of Uganda, and it's one of the largest running civil wars in the continent of Africa's history, Lord's Resistance Army. They would be known for coming into villages in northern Uganda, kidnapping the children, making them child soldiers, the boys child soldiers, and the girls various things, and then having the kids come back and then murder their families. And then stealing all the crops, and then they would run across the border into Sudan so the Ugandan government couldn't chase them. And the Ugandan and the Sudan government, if you guys know anything about the Sudanese issue being run by the Islams, they would give them refuge because they were against Ethiopia or Uganda being sort of a Christianized government. And so they would keep running across until the United Nations put tremendous pressure on them to let them to come across the border and to chase them. And so now they're in the Congo and other places. Well, we did last December, we did the first conference in northern Uganda since that thing just ended 3 months earlier. And just the stories of guys who have lived, you know, who have lost children and relatives and yet ministering in that. And you kind of, you know, I tell you honestly, it made me shell-shocked. I came back to the States, and the church that I've been pastoring for the last couple of years, it's got a long way to go, and just different things we're thinking through together. And it's the kind of thing where people have conversations, you know, they have like this hour-long conversation about something that's just not worth probably 5 minutes of talk. And I honestly, as a pastor, had to kind of pray to be patient, because I would kind of look him in the eyes and kind of go, we're really going to have this conversation? I mean, really, this is really what we're going to spend the next hour having the conversation on? And it just kind of helps put life in perspective when you live in those environments. So missions, whether you minister in the comfort of your suburban life, and some one of these states that you live in, whether it be in the pace of an urban life in one of the cities in the U.S., whether it be in a back village of Uganda, whether it be in a war-torn area of Gulu, Uganda, whether it be in Eritrea, which is next to Ethiopia, which is persecuting Christians hardcore, and we're going to talk about that this morning. The question is not whether or not you will suffer. The question is just, when will you suffer? When will you be rejected? And that is what I want us to talk about this morning. So let me pray and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you for not ending the world at the flood. Thank you for not ending the world at the Tower of Babel. Thank you for there not just being one coming of your Son, but there being a second. One that would only be in judgment, but instead the one that is first in salvation. God, I confess that I, along with these others, live life in a way that plays with obedience, pursues it at times, and then rests, takes a break. And I understand, God, that our lives were meant for more than that. Our lives were meant for being living sacrifices. And Father, we thank you for your grace towards us and your patience with us, that we live lives that are mediocre, but because others live even less mediocre lives, that we think we're radical. God, forgive us for us using the culture as the point of reference as opposed to using your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for these young men and women. I thank you for these older men and women, for the students and for the adults who are here. But God, I pray that you would use your word to just repeatedly make an impact into their lives. Continue to make an impact in my life, God. Let us be more than inspired by the stories of people in faraway lands. Let us be faithful to allow you to write our story in our land. God, I would pray for every one of your children here to recognize that you've called them to your Son, and you've called them all to proclaim your Son. And so every single one of us who profess your name by faith are called to be missionaries. It's just a matter of where you're sending us. I pray you'd help me in my teaching to be clear and to be helpful as we continue to think about the reality of what it means to live our lives sold out to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're good enough friends by now that I'm going to just jump into some stuff. I'm editing here because I want to make sure I have enough time for us to cover what we need to cover. When you are living out your Christian life, I'm going to back away from that mic. When you are living out your Christian life and you think about what it means to be a Christian, I want to pick up on where we ended yesterday with expecting different responses. And I want to do this by doing a bit of a survey on the Scripture and even beyond the Scripture. Because I think, unfortunately, because of the conveniences and the comforts of American culture, and that being our point of reference, we read our cultural experiences into the text of Scripture and therefore have different expectations. And Scripture doesn't necessarily promise us or provide us. So what I want us to do is I want us to realize that there is normalcy, that it is a normal experience, not abnormal, it is a normal experience to be a Christian and to experience suffering, to experience rejection, to experience persecution. That is biblically normative. But because it is so abnormative to your cultural experience in the United States, and even potentially to your own personal experience and how you live average lives for Christ, That the notion of suffering seems foreign, if not even wrong. I mean, after all, right? We have our proof texts, like Matthew 5, 13 and 16, where Jesus is speaking there and saying, you know, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so, you know, the world will love us if we dig enough wells, if we adopt enough orphans, if we build enough houses. You know, the reality is, if we do enough good works, who doesn't love us? And the problem is, we think by subtle exchange that our works can keep people from persecuting us. But friends, Christians have been faithfully acting as Christians for thousands of years
But because of their consistent proclamation of Christ, and as Peter says in 1 Peter, the offense, because it's an offense, the stumbling block of the message of Christ, they reject. So what I want us to do is, I want us to look at, let's kind of Old Testament first. When you think Old Testament, think of, who do you think of when you think of faithful to the Lord, but persecuted by others? Suffering, either suffering because just God's providential decision, or and for own God's own purposes, or perhaps suffering or persecuted by at the hands of men. So who are some thoughts? Yes, sir.
Job,
that's right. It is Job, ladies and gentlemen. It's not Job. So you need jobs, but it's Job. Job, what's going on there with Job? How do they suffer?
God allowed Satan to take away pretty much everything.
Okay. So he took away everything. He took away all of his children were killed. All of his property was taken. Took away his health. And what the young man said, what was your name?
Dylan.
Thank you, Dylan. What Dylan said is true. God allowed. This was God's idea. In fact, what's so fascinating is it was God who said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Let me put him up on a platter. That just blows our mind. Right? I mean, we kind of sometimes wrongly think, you know, God and Satan are kind of like, you know, this dueling thing, and we hope in the end that God really wins, but we're kind of, you know, biting our nails and crossing our fingers. No. As Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, the devil is still God's devil. God is sovereign over all. So, yes.
Noah.
How did Noah suffer? Okay. Thought Noah was an absolute idiot. I mean, why not, right? Factually, this is insane. You're telling me we're going to have a huge flood here. Noah's last time you've seen rain. Can you show me a body of water that this big boat, or so you call it, is going to go in? How are you even going to get it there? Noah's faith was ridiculed. Who else can you think of in the Old Testament? Yes, Anna.
Joseph.
How was Joseph ridiculed? Brothers sold him into slavery. They were ridiculing him because of what he has said. He had had visions, what God was showing him, and they said, not a chance. Because he was basically telling them of what he didn't quite understand was going to happen, which was later on in Egypt, that he'd basically be running the world, and that he would be caring for his family. That's how God would providentially, through the preservation of human history, continue to provide for the people of Israel. As he had promised already earlier Abraham he would. What about some prophets? Who do you think of when you think of prophets in the Old Testament? Yes?
Elijah.
How did Elijah suffer, or was he persecuted?
Well, as it was shared, he was pretty much had most of his country against him, including Ahab. And so as he shared the truth of God, he had a lot of battles.
Yeah. So, like, you know, you're worried, like, man, I wonder if my friend will sit next to me tomorrow if I evangelize him today at lunch. Like, how about, I wonder what country I should go to. Because I feel like it's the whole country against me, persecuting me because of my faithfulness to the message God has given me. Other prophets you can think of? Yes?
Daniel.
How did Daniel suffer? How was he persecuted? What would Daniel not do? He would not bow down to another god. He would not worship another god. I mean, come on, Daniel. All you have to do... All of your other God followers, they're not here to watch you. So what you do in the privacy of your own home is sort of, you know, worship another God. No one knows that stuff. We're just asking for a small compromise that none of these other God followers, none of these other faithful, God-fearing Jews will even know that you are doing or not doing. So it's just between sort of you and us. As long as you do this, you're okay. And he's not doing that. Yes?
Jeremiah.
How did Jeremiah suffer? Israel persecuting Jeremiah. You say, Jeremiah would not be hired by a single church in America. Nobody wanted Jeremiah. His resume is horrible. But tell us about your ministry. Well, I've been proclaiming God's word for 40 years. Wow, that's a great amount of time. How's it been going? I've not seen one convert. No one's believed. In fact, it's like everywhere I go, people hate me. And, by our pragmatic means of measuring ministry today, Jeremiah couldn't get a job. And yet Jeremiah's faithful to the word of the Lord and proclaims. More could be given, but that's the point. In the Old Testament, it is just chock full of people that it is biblically normal to suffer. It is biblically normal to be persecuted. Whether it be Job, which was solely under God's sovereign decision through Satan to bring these trials upon him for the testing of his faith, to basically demonstrate what saving faith looks like, which is persevering faith, to somebody like Noah, who's maybe not proclaiming, but is living in such a way by faith that he's being ridiculed for that, for people like Jeremiah, who are proclaiming and they're being ridiculed by that. The point is, regardless of the circumstance, people in the Scriptures normally suffer. Normally are rejected. Normally are persecuted. Of course, we come through the Old Testament, come to the New Testament. Let's talk about Jesus, our Savior. What do we see from Jesus' life? How did he suffer? And I'm talking pre-crucifixion.
Rejection.
Who was he rejected by? I'm sorry?
Pharisees.
Okay. Rejected by Pharisees. So we'll just group more into that and say religious leaders. He's rejected by his own hometown. Who else is he rejected by? How about family? They're even trying to call him back. Interesting scenario, situation going on there in Mark 4. Yes?
He was denied 3 times by Peter.
He was denied by his followers? Crowds followed him, but for their own selfish reasons. You say, wow, and that's what's confusing sometimes in the Gospels. You think, oh, he's got this many disciples. No. All the people who are showing up to listen to Jesus teach aren't all following Jesus. In fact, you find out later that they're interested in the miracles. Because he has a situation there where after his second time of feeding the thousands, they're basically wanting more bread. They're basically wanting more food. And who would in that culture? And he sends them away. In fact, interestingly, he actually teaches in parables so as to make a distinguishment between those who are following him and those who are not. That the parable would be for the people who are following him, that they would understand, and for the people who are not following him by faith would not understand. Jesus ultimately is rejected, shown in the crucifixion. He's rejected by the Father. You see this in the garden. Jesus is rejected by the Father. Goes to the cross, offers himself as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. Now you see the disciples. Go to Matthew 10. Let's look at what Jesus says. I don't think this is just for me. Matthew 10, let's look at verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as servants and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious, for how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is not enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they had called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And he goes on to basically talk about what to fear, what not to fear. And then he says in verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. He is saying, listen, this is not only going to be my life, this is going to be your life. And anybody who wants to come after me, who wants to lay down his life and follow me, who wants to pick up my cross and follow me, you're going to expect this. In fact, here's something radically to consider. If you are not in some way, some form or fashion, experiencing ridicule, experiencing rejection, experiencing at some level some of this in your life already, the question is, are you not being clear enough with the gospel? Are you not proclaiming the gospel? I'm not saying you're trying to chase martyrdom. I'm not saying you're trying to be a jerk to people, but what I'm saying is, why is it that no one's offended by the message of Christ? Because we learn in the Word that the message of Christ offends people who do not want to repent of their sins. And he's saying the reality is there are some who believe, but there will be many who reject. So there's a biblical normalcy to the expectation of this. And of course, then you go into the New Testament. And you see this in the New Testament. You see it in Acts 7. Stephen, who's present at Stephen's persecution where he's being stoned to death?
Saul,
who then becomes later known as Paul. Of course, as God would have it, a man who's responsible for the persecution of Christians experiences persecution himself. Acts 14, Acts 15, Acts 16, Acts 17. You go all the way into this and you see it. Go to Acts 21. This becomes so much a part of Paul's life that he doesn't know any other way. He expects there to be persecution. He's like, well, why would there not be? Acts 21, look at verse 10. While we were staying, this is Luke recording the ministry he's with when he was with Paul. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet, so the prophet's binding his own personal feet. He took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. He's saying, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. There is such a biblical normalcy in the New Testament for persecution and suffering that it actually is missed by most American Christians as they read their Bibles. Most American Christians read their Bibles and say, okay, kind of give me like my three tips for a better life. Like, how about three tips to a worse life through persecution by faithfulness to Christ? You go to church history. After the closing of the canon, you have people like Origen. I'll tell you a story about Origen. Second century Christian. How many of you are age 17 or below? Raise your hand. Okay, 17 or below. So this man, this young man, he is your age. His father is arrested for being a Christian. He knows his father will be persecuted and killed. So at 17 years old, his plan is on the day of his father's execution, he's going to leave the house, go to the place of his father's execution, for being executed for being a follower of Christ, and as a son, with his father, say, I believe like he does, I want to die like he does. Kill me as well. I wonder how many of you
17-year-olds, 16-year-olds, 15-year-olds are willing to say that next to your parents, as your parents are being killed for Christ. How many of you would be willing to do that? His mother, crazy story, his mother knows what he's planning to do. This is a true story. This is so crazy. So she wants to protect and preserve the life of her son. She knows there's nothing she can do for her husband. He will die. So she takes all of the clothes, all of her son's clothes, and hides them. So when he gets up in the morning, he has no clothes to put on. I kid you not. And therefore, he can't leave the house. Or what would be their version of a house at the time. Like it's some, you know, stucco house with two stories and a pantry. Small house. And he can't leave the house. And so his father dies. He never gets a chance to publicly at that time die next to his father. But, as God would have it, about 50 years later, he is arrested, believing he as well will be martyred for his faith in Christ. But they torture him, but they do not kill him. He was ready to go, and he actually goes home at the age of 69 because there's so many wounds afflicted against him from being tortured for Christ, he just dies at home. And he actually was hoping to have died for Christ in the hands of his persecutors so they might see what it looks like to love Christ more than life itself, even more than your own comfort. That's just one story. Then you get into, you know, people like in the 1500s with the issues of the Queen of Scots taking over and changing England back into a Catholic culture and persecuting and killing over 285 people who would not believe in anything less than faith alone in Christ alone because of His grace alone. And so they rounded people up and they'd burn them at the stake and try to force them to recant their beliefs. One man did. He recanted his beliefs. Then he came back and recanted his recantation. So they burned him. And the first thing he did when he stood in the fire was he put his hand in the fire because he was so bothered in his conscience that this was the hand that wrote his recantation of his belief the first time. He wanted to be set on fire first. He said, to which I'm not worthy. And that's how he died. And that's how we have the book, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, came from that era. But then he started writing back in history. You say, well, that's days of old. It's not days of old, friends. My family and I subscribe to what's called the Voice of Martyrs magazine, Serving with the Persecuted Church. It comes every single month. I'd encourage you to get this because this reminds me of how petty my life is. It reminds me how shallow my conversations are. And so I'm going to... Let's see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm going to pass out one of these and kind of make its way through the row that you're seated in as I'm talking to you. These are real people living in real parts of the world right now as I speak to you, suffering for your Christianity, because it's their Christianity too. They've born into a world in which not only did they not know health and no security and safety, but they lived in a way in which that's how they live. They live lives persecuted for Christ. In fact, the Persecuted Church Global Report breaks down the fact that most countries, and it has a map. Actually, I think I've taken out and we put up and we pray over the map for the different countries. And it actually has a thing here of Christians who are right now in jail. It gives their profile, the country they're in, what the prisoner, where he's at, and how you can write them a letter in prison. Why don't you become a pen pal, not with a friend that you meet over the internet who you can talk about mutual things. Why don't you become a pen pal with a brother or sister in Christ who's living in jail for the same faith you believe and watch their example, which was intended for you to be an encouragement to them, be an overwhelming encouragement to you. One recent example is what happened in Nigeria. Basically, the militant Islamic people came into this one town just outside of Jos, Nigeria, and butchered over 500 Christians in these three villages just March of this year. And it shows a mass grave of all the Christians being buried. One four-year-old, it shows a picture of her. One four-year-old who was being held by her mom had her arm severed with a machete. Another mother who was running for her life had the baby wrapped around her back as they would carry them like that. She outruns the attack of the guy who's chasing her, but he swipes and he kills the baby because the baby's attached to her back. While we sit here in the air-conditioned space of this room, enjoying three meals a day, overwhelming amount of clothes, the comforts of our life,
there are people who are living biblically normative lives in the culture and the context which they live, and suffering is a way of life for them. And they read the Bible, and this is how they see it. I want us to focus in on a specific text and see this. Go back to, if you would, go back to 1 Thessalonians. All that is an introduction and overview to just see it in the text for ourselves. Because the question we want to ask ourselves is, how do we stand up under the weight of being criticized or persecuted for Christ? Because if you're going to be a missionary, and you are if you're going to be a Christian, as a Christian, therefore as a missionary, sooner or later, all will suffer. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. So, we're talking about standing up under the weight of persecution. We're just going to see this for ourselves. We're going to go back to 1 Thessalonians and see this great church. These people are radical, right? I mean, like we talked about, they're impacting Thessalonica, they're impacting Macedonia, they're impacting Achaia, and even beyond. Paul's like, we go to a place, we don't have to talk. I mean, they already know about the faith of Christ, the gospel, because of it's going out from your lives and the people you're talking to who are then traveling to different parts of the world. So you think, well, this is a great church. I mean, life must be good there. But that's not what we see in the text. So, let me get somebody to read for us verses 1 through verses 6 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes, ma'am.
1 6.
Yes, ma'am.
Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church.
Chapter 2. That was my fault. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 6.
You know, brothers, that our visit to you is not a failure. We have previously suffered and have been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on masks to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden.
Okay, thank you. The first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is that if we're going to stand up under the weight of rejection and persecution, we need to make sure that we are recalling the example of others. Recall the example of others. Recall the examples of others. You see it there, what he's saying there in the text. He says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain. That though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. What Paul wants to make sure they understand is, as they are suffering, as they are having conflict, we've already seen that reference earlier. It says in chapter 1, verse 6, you receive the word in much affliction. We'll speak more about that in the text as well. He's saying, as this is normative for you, we want you to understand you're not alone in this. See, I think the challenge is when Christians are talking to non-Christians about the gospel, as they're going and willing to put their own reputation on the line for the sake of the reputation of Christ, you're wondering, is anybody else with me on this? Right? I mean, for those of you who go to big public school campuses with thousands of teenagers and you can, you know, have your see at the poll rallies and you're thinking, well, there's 50 of us here, there's 100 of us here, but there's like thousands of them here. And they're not interested in anything I'm interested in. They're not interested in them. I mean, their music is offensive to me. Their language is offensive to me. Their dress is a distraction to me. Everything about them. And I feel like I am living life in such a way that if I go public with Christ, does anybody have my back? Is anybody else living like this before? Paul is telling the Thessalonians, listen, you know about us and that we had already suffered and yet we were faithful. Though we had already suffered, we came to you and yet proclaimed the gospel. See, friends, when you experience rejection, you're tempted to not repeat that exercise. You know, find the path of least resistance
And if proclaiming gospel to a classmate, proclaiming gospel to somebody on your sports team means perhaps not being on that team, or perhaps not having them invite you to their party, or perhaps not hanging out with them anymore, then just don't present Christ again. You say, no. You can ask yourself, who do you want to be lined up? You want to be associated with the Apostle Paul? Or some bum at your school that you won't remember in 10 years, quite honestly. He's saying, think about who you want to be associated with. And he says here, recall the example of others. Look at the example of others. And that's why I think these are so important examples to you, is you look at these and you go, okay, I'm definitely not alone. We got 10-year-olds living radical for Christ that as a 40-year-old, people don't know about. The second thing we see is to represent the right motives. Represent right motives.
I know my writing's crazy, but you can pray for the gift of interpretation.
Look at it there in verse 3. Our appeal does not spring from error or any impurity, or any attempt to deceive. In verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. In verse 6, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could be have made as demands as apostles of Christ. Your motivation in being faithful to proclaim the gospel is not to chase martyrdom. You're not trying to be the guy who's hated most on your campus, the girl who's, you know, disliked most in your school. You're not trying to brag about it to other Christians. You're not trying to, like, you know, practice your self-righteousness before the rest of us and say, hey, 2 times this week I got cussed out for Christ. Did you hear that? How many times did you get it? He says, our goal was not to come with the wrong motives. We had the right motives. And you see what the motives are. Our appeal does not come to you from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. We're not trying to trick people. We're being honest. And he says there in verse 5, we didn't come with words of flattery, as you know, with a pretext for greed. We weren't trying to make people like us. We just told the truth. We did it lovingly. We did it humbly. We represented it as being a part of our lives as well. But the reality was, we weren't trying to figure out, how do I have Jesus and your friendship? I'm just saying, I want Jesus, and I hope you want Jesus, and let me tell you about who Jesus is. So the question you could ask is, how do you grow up and become like these heroes that you have? It's by the decisions you make to live your life now. Thirdly, remember your ultimate audience. Remember your ultimate audience. You see this there in verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who came to test our hearts. I have 3 sons. My 3 sons are a great joy to me. One of the things that they have been doing since they were young little babies, their mom got them started to do, and now they're doing their own. And I feel like I'm a rock star in my own home. Is when I come in the house every day, they run to me. So they'll be like, you know, reading or something, or playing outside, or, you know, sitting down, you know, doing something, playing a game, whatever. Or my youngest will be building Legos or something, or, you know, just whatever it is. They stop everything they do and they come. I mean, I'm talking like a full sprint, and they're kind of getting bigger, so it becomes a problem. And the youngest love to just, like, run and jump and, like, lunge, confident as their father, I'm going to catch him in midair. I got this sweet relationship with my sons. And one of the things that's also sweet is that everything that they do, that they enjoy, they want me to look at. So, right, you know, you get your child, you know, drawing. He's like, hey, Dad, you know, look at the house I drew. You know, you're like, yeah, son, good job. Or perhaps more accurate, be like, hey, Dad, look at the car I drew. You know, you're like,
Is that a wheelbarrow? What is that? You know, that's what you're thinking, but you're not saying that. I mean, so much of my son's lives, you know, they really want me as their father to know them and to love them and see about their day. And, hey, Dad, I did a good job on this. And, hey, Dad, I know how to do this. And so much of that is their desire to please me. And I think we need to understand the sweetness of that as the reality of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Everything we do, we want to please our Father. With the reality of this, we're not doing it to be accepted. We're already accepted. When your faith is in Christ, you are secure in Christ. So you're not working for your salvation. Paul says you're just working it out. You're just manifesting what God has already done in you. When you're tempted to get the approval of parents, of coaches, of your peers, of scouts looking to see if you're going to play for their sports teams, you're ultimately saying, I do what I do because I'm, one, approved by God, and secondly, I want Him to continue to just love me, to see everything in my life is for Him. He's my Father. I run to Him. I love Him. I want Him to see everything I do as being for Him. That's exactly what we see here with Paul. He says that. You see that so clearly. We have been approved by God. We've been trusted with the gospel. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. God knows what's going on. And then last, recognize how God can use you. Recognize how God can use you. I think sometimes you're thinking, okay, maybe you don't understand, Eric. I don't go to a big school. Maybe I'm homeschooled and I feel like, you know, I don't get out of the house much. Or maybe I feel like, you know, the times I have been interacting with some people, it just feels like I'm not having a big impact. You understand now, you are making decisions. You are setting yourself on a pathway. And you're shaping your life now as God is allowing you to have the opportunity to do so. That will determine what the trajectory, what the future of your life looks like. Paul comes into town, he does what he does. He doesn't come into town and know that Thessalonians are going to have this impact. He just shows up in town, does what he does every single town he goes to, preaches the gospel. So what he does is he's not saying, okay, these look like people who are, could really got some serious capacity, could do some great things, and they're probably worth my time. So I should go to their city. He just does what he does and faithfully ministers. So look what happens in verse 7 and following. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. We loved them. But for you, remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Not them, God. Who calls you into his glorious kingdom. Look at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Jews suffering from Jews, Gentiles suffering from Gentiles. Verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, but hindering us from speaking to Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. He's saying, Thessalonians, listen, you need to understand, you're not alone. Your suffering in your town is not different than suffering in other people's towns. But the impact that God is having through your life. See, friends, if you desire to be faithful as a Christian, if you and I desire, we want to walk the God path, as they would say amongst the Bodoni people, if that is the path that you want to walk, we pray by faith it is, by faith in Christ, you understand the path you're saying you want to walk, as these magazines show you, as the life shows you in church history, as the scriptures show you, is just the path that Jesus has already walked himself. Hebrews 4, we have a sympathetic high priest. Not just in personal temptations, but also against sufferings and persecutions and rejection. So my encouragement to you is to understand missionary work is exciting work, is to be zealous for, to be faithful for, but it's hard. Because you do it by the Spirit of God. Shannon's going to come and talk more about this. I believe he'll be addressing you from Hebrews. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about the missionary call. David Sills, who's actually a professor here, for so many years, lived in Ecuador. Now is a professor at Southern Seminary. He's addressed this. We're going to talk about some of the practicalities of what it means to really pray about if God is calling you even to leave the comforts of America and to go be a part of what God's doing for the gospel in places that are unreached people groups, and or the possibility of being in reached people groups but being a part of supporting that work there in different places. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to see in the Word from your servant Paul, an example of the Thessalonians, through the lives of so many others that we see, that being rejected for you is very normal. But we're not rejected by you. We're approved by you, God. God, we want our lives to please you, to be an offering to you. And I pray for these young men and women that you would just make them strong and courageous. Just do this work in their heart. Let them be vocal and bold for their faith. And that you would use them to bring an impact, that others would come to faith in Christ. Other Christians who would see their example would be encouraged by their example to walk in the same footsteps they're walking in, which is yours, Jesus. Amen.